If you've tried to witness to anybody in the past week, you've probably discovered it personally. But it's one thing to be callously disregarded for our faith. It's something else entirely to be vigorously attacked. The people of God have faced both of these realities throughout their long history of trying to live for Him in the world. And that historical experience, I'm sad to say, is unlikely to change until the Lord Jesus comes again. Whenever the people of the world are confronted with the Word of God, their initial response may be simply to ignore it as irrelevant. But as we persist in preaching it, as we're commanded to, and pressing home the claims of Christ to all who will hear, their reaction may grow a little bit more hostile and always a little more personal. Jesus even told us to expect that. He said that the world will reject us and the message that we bear just as it rejected Him and the message that He lived and bore. So we shouldn't be surprised or alarmed when it happens. However, we should be prepared. That is, we should learn to recognize some of the common strategies worldly people often employ in an attempt to shut us down. I think far too often we think that we can reason or argue or debate our way out of things, when sometimes what we need to do is just recognize this is the way it's going to be until the Holy Spirit begins to do His work. I'm not saying that there's no place for apologetics or having discussions and debates with other people and people of other faith or no faith at all, but we really have to trust the Word of God itself in the hands of the Holy Spirit to actually do the things that it says that it can. Well, beginning in Amos chapter 7, verse 10, the prophet of God is officially and personally lambasted for what he is preaching, as well as where he is preaching. And the funny thing is he is attacked by someone who should have been the first one to believe the message and respond. An actual priest at the place that bore God's name and that was a famous Israelite place of worship. Now, the accusations leveled and the responses given in this text are instructive, to say the least. In fact, while they're by no means exhaustive, they are representative of how the unsaved world responds today to the Bible in general and to the gospel message in particular. And yes, if you extend that on into the New Testament, we'll discover that it reflects how Jesus himself and the early church were rejected for their preaching and teaching. We're even reminded in the final prophecy of this chapter that in spite of opposition, God's counsel will stand, and His word is not going to return to Him empty. I mean, that's a promise that He made, but it's something that we need to keep in mind every day as we live and share the faith. Here's what we read beginning in verse 10 of Amos 7. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, not a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Father, I want to pray tonight that you would remind us of how important it is for us to be uncompromising in the way that we share your word. I pray that our lives would match what we're attempting to share with people, that shows the power of the gospel and the reality of your Spirit's work to make us more like Christ. But I pray that we would never be cowed by the response of the world. We would never look at how other people receive us or the things that we preach and think that that's the basis of whether or not we should continue. Help us to be ever faithful because we trust your word enough to know of its power and to know of its truth. You, Jesus, are the living truth, and unless we compromise greatly, we should never, ever seek to do anything that would distract from that. So we pray that the message, as well as our methods, would be godly and biblical, and that the word that we share would bear fruit for your glory, as we know that it will when it pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, I want us to examine a couple of ploys that we see again and again when the world rejects the word of God. In the first place, when the people of the world do that, they often resort to misrepresentation. So if you want to just write that down somewhere, just write the word misrepresentation, because I promise you, the more you seek to speak for the Lord Jesus, and the more that you try to share with people the truth of God's word, the more that you will be accused of misrepresenting, or you will be misrepresented, rather, and accused of saying something that you never really intended to say. Likely, we will be accused of three things: using dangerous methods, bringing a disheartening message, and harboring deceitful motives. Those are the three things that really we see here Amaziah suggesting, not just to the king, but to Amos himself, that he was doing in his faithful preaching of the word. So I want us to take each one of those just briefly and look at it. How about this idea of using dangerous methods? When we share the word of God in truth and with any kind of faithfulness, we're going to become the main players at times in various conspiracy theories. If you'll notice, Amaziah, this disgraced priest at the soon-to-be-destroyed sanctuary at Bethel, was essentially accusing Amos of treason. A little bit later on, he actually quotes the prophecy that Amos delivered. Jeroboam is going to die by the sword. Now, if you think about it, if you're a prophet and you're in a foreign nation, because remember, he was from the southern kingdom of Judah, and you're talking about the king of your neighboring nation and say he's going to die by the sword, you're immediately going to be suspect, aren't you? But the same thing applies to any believer who says, listen, unless you repent and receive Christ as Savior and Lord, you're headed for hell. Immediately, you're going to be considered suspect. And people are going to say, oh, you're in some kind of cultish group, or you're following some kind of fantasy of your own mind, and you're just conspiring against other people to make yourself perhaps feel more important. I challenge you to do this week, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Just count how many times this week you hear some Christian leader or some church or some Christian or maybe some religious organization that names the name of Christ. See how many times you hear them of being accused of putting others in danger or even at risk of violence just for sharing the truth. Have you noticed that? Now, it's not just that we're sharing something that's unpalatable or that may be just our opinion. We're actually putting people in danger by sharing the word of God. And it's interesting that the very thing we're trying to warn people against, a great danger, an eternal danger, the message that we share is often turned around and said, no, you're putting people in danger of being hated and maybe even hurt because of your word. So dangerous methods will be accused of that in various ways. How about bringing a disheartening message? There's a lot of people that accuse Christians of being all gloom and doom, right? They want to hear a message that is happy-go-lucky, and you know that encourages people just to be free to do whatever they want to do. So our critics call what we do often fear-mongering. discouraging people, seeking to control them with a bunch of gloom and doom talk instead of setting them free to live as they wish and filling them with positive thoughts. Amaziah even put a religious spin on it. Did you notice? The land is not able to bear all of his words. This repeated insistence that Israel must go into exile. Now, I realize that we live in a highly politicized society, but that's what you hear all the time, isn't it? You religious people, especially you religious conservatives, all you're doing is saying things that the land really can't bear. You're trying to push your religion on other people. You're trying to scare people into agreeing with you. When really all we're trying to do is to say, listen, there is a God to be feared, and there is a hell to be avoided, and God has provided the only way to escape it, and we're trying to share that. At least that's what we should be saying. How about harboring deceitful motives? Look at verse 12, where Amaziah calls Amos a seer. Doesn't call him a prophet, he calls him a seer. You know what he was really suggesting there? That Amos was probably one of the many who were willing to predict the future for a fee. He was kind of a religious fortune teller, if you will. And there were people in that day that, you know, for enough money would not only tell your future, but would also tell the future that you wanted to hear. And so all you had to do is pay them a little bit more, and they would give you a positive report. Now, it may or may not happen that way, but they were just after the money. That's exactly what Amaziah is accusing Amos of saying here. When he says, go back south to your own place in Judah and eat bread, you know what he was saying? Go back and earn your living there. If you want to get some money for your prophecies and survive and be able to have enough food for yourself and your family, just go on back to your own land, but not here. We're tired of hearing about it. Do you remember how Paul more than once was accused of an inappropriate profit motive just because he accepted the hospitality of certain people when he and his companions were preaching? It's one of the reasons that Paul later said, listen, we started pursuing our own work. He went back to his skill at tent making so that he wouldn't be accused of living on the generosity of other people. I mean, Paul didn't have to do that. He said it's proper for somebody who's proclaiming the gospel to get their living from the gospel, but I didn't want to put a stumbling block in front of the gospel's progress, so I just started not taking anything from anybody. Instead, what he did is he received help and support from his other churches. When he went to Corinth, for example, or to Ephesus, he would let other people help support him and his co-workers. He made it very clear in one of his letters, in fact, that they didn't use preaching events as a cover-up for greed, just to get an honorarium, in other words. Nor did he and his co-workers lord it over the faith of their converts. You know, preach and try to win converts just to gain kind of a local following that they could say, look what we did. Look at all the followers that we have. Paul said, no, I determined to know nothing except Christ crucified. And he was the one that we were pointing you toward the whole time. Now, we all know that the sad thing is that there are just enough charlatans out there to give Christianity and gospel preaching a bad name. So we do have to be careful. We do have to be sensitive to that. We must show by our attitudes and actions that we're not just interested in accumulating money and power. And even if you don't really get anything from sharing the gospel, there will be people who accuse you of other improper motives. By the way, don't you find it ironic that Amaziah seeks to put a final nail in the coffin of Amos's ministry by saying, this is the king's sanctuary and one of the nation's temples. Interesting. He says, the reason I'm asking you to go is not just because I think you're doing it for the wrong reasons, but you're just out of place. This belongs to the king and it belongs to the nation of Israel. It's ironic because he must have forgotten that Bethel means the house of God. And it's the same way when you hear people talking, and you know kind of what their intention is, but still the way that they say it is, this is my church. This is my ministry. And they're saying more than just, I've been called to do this. What they're saying is, I'm doing this for my own motivations. Again, we shouldn't be guilty of that. We really should avoid that at all costs and recognize that the church is the body of Christ. It is his bride, and it doesn't belong to us. So how can we avoid this? How can we approach this common strategy of misrepresentation? Well, I think we need to distinguish our true calling as God's people. Let me make these suggestions to you, and then I'm going to back them up with some application. I think we do need to be sure that we're responsible for delivering accurate warnings of divine judgment as part of our preaching and teaching of God's Word. We ought to preach grace. We ought to preach the love of Christ. Yes, people need to hear that. But we should not completely cut away from the message the emphasis of sin and sin's consequences. I mean, that's you can fill stadiums, folks, or stadium-sized church buildings with people if you only take sin out of the equation and don't talk about divine judgment. I mean, people will come if you tickle their ears, right? But Jesus spoke about hell more than he spoke about heaven. And despite the love that we know Jesus has for all people, so much so that God sent his one and only Son, we also cannot take God's wrath out of the message. And sometimes, you probably know some people, maybe you are such a person, what really alerted you to the need, your need for the gospel, was the fact that without Christ, you were going to face an eternity separated from God. So we need to hear that, we need to proclaim that as well. And then we also need to understand we're charged with instilling a genuine fear of the Lord, not to bolster our own authority or power, but to urge genuine repentance and faith in him. So we tell people, yes, God is fearful in his wrath, but he also has given a way for you to escape that and to know him through Christ. How can we maintain such responsibility and answer these false accusations at the same time? Well, let me suggest three things to you. You can apply these in your own settings, and however, in your own family, it may be different than where you work or go to school. It may be different in your neighborhood. I don't know. But here are some ways you can do that. First of all, by proclaiming nothing more and nothing less than what is supported in Scripture. So if somebody is accusing you of only being in this or witnessing to them for yourself, just be sure that what you're proclaiming really does come from God's Word, and then you're on solid ground. Don't add anything to it just because you like it, and don't take anything away because you're afraid that they won't like it. Okay, so you're on solid ground if you'll just support everything that you share with Scripture. Second, and I've already hinted at this, I do think we need to liberally sprinkle every message of judgment with reminders of grace. If somebody is particularly sensitive to the bad news that has to come before the good news, be sure that you don't leave out the good news, okay? So every message that you proclaim about the gospel that includes a message of judgment, be sure that you also season that with grace, as we read in one point. And then third, never claim personal authority for what you share or take personal offense when what you share is rejected, okay? It doesn't come from you. It's not your word, it's God's. It's not your church, it's his. It's not your gospel, it's his. So that kind of is a double-edged sword, isn't it? In one way of cutting, it says, you know, you can be sure that you're sharing what you ought to when you're sharing it on God's authority, but you also should not take it personally when somebody else rejects you, because they're really rejecting God himself. And that brings us to the second point. Amos did respond very directly, but also, it seems to me, very kindly to these accusations of Amaziah. He did not shudder or quake or turn tail and run back to Judah, but he did seek to answer what Amaziah was saying. This is a second strategy that the people of the world often employ in their rejection of God's word. They ultimately rely on contradiction. If they don't get anywhere by misrepresenting you, then they'll just flat out contradict you. And sometimes that is really all the argument that they have. Is they say, well, I don't believe that, and so you're wrong. Now, we have a basis. We should have a basis to say, well, listen, I want to back what I'm sharing with you up out of the Scripture. And what a lot of people of the world want to say is, well, you know what? There's hundreds of different opinions about this. And there's all kinds of differing ideas about who God is and how he... So yours is just one among many. And I feel like, they may say, Everything is equally valid. Every approach to God, as long as one is sincere, is relatively the same, and it is certainly equal in validity. Well, what they don't realize usually is that they're actually contradicting the God of truth.
Amen.
And I don't think that that's arrogant at all to say for us, because we have examined the truth of God's word. It's not that we're just taking a blind leap in the dark. We're not required to do that as Christian people. God is big enough to handle our deepest questions about the authority of his word and the nature of his revelation and so forth. But when we do that, when you give the Bible as much chance as any other kind of historical information, even if you just do that, which the Bible isn't just a history book by any means, but even if you were to give it that much, there's things that you can point to that prove how reliable the Bible really is. Okay, so again, I don't think we ought to get caught up just in the debate about it, but we have solid reasons for our faith. Well, in his explanation, Amos makes it very clear that if Amaziah had a problem with his preaching, he'd have to take it up with God. Because here's what he said. I did not give my early life and education to preparation for the ministry. It was the furthest thing from my mind. So this isn't an ego trip that I'm on, you know, that I, from the very beginning, I knew that I wanted to preach. And I knew that I wanted to come and straighten all you Israelites out. I mean, he had enough problems in Judah. He could have stayed there. But nevertheless, he said, I wasn't in this for any, I didn't even think I would be in the ministry. And he also says, by the way, my daddy wasn't a preacher. I'm not following in his footsteps. My father was no prophet. I didn't go to the school of the prophets. He wasn't a prophet. I was simply pursuing the humble, respectable life of a shepherd and a fig picker when God called me. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, well, you can contradict the message all you want, and you can tell me that I'm wrong for coming up here to preach it, but I'm doing what the Lord called me to do. And I can't argue with God. And neither really should you be doing that. Amos has simply gone where the Lord had sent him, across the border north into Israel, and proclaimed what the Lord had told him. But look at the last part of verse 16, because this reveals, I think, what Amaziah was really after. In essence, he was telling Amos, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Now, I want you to think about that. Don't prophesy against Israel. Who was Israel before he got his new name? Jacob, right? Don't do that. Don't preach against God's people, Jacob, and do not preach against the house of our forefather, Isaac. He's almost trying to pull rank a little bit on Amos here by bringing in the patriarchs. But you know how Amos must have heard it? Stop doing what the God of Jacob and Isaac has commanded you to do. I think he was reflecting, listen, when they weren't perfect men, but when Jacob was told something, when Isaac was told something by God, they did it. And now you're telling me to take that memory of who they were and to stop doing the thing that their own God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, told me to do? You see, we can't stop just because somebody else is uncomfortable with what we're saying or how we're saying it. This sounds an awful lot like what later happens in the New Testament, the book of Acts, doesn't it? You remember when the authorities, when they were seeing how many people were listening to what the apostles were saying after the resurrection of Jesus, they called them in, and on more than one occasion, they said, we don't want you preaching in this man's name anymore. And the response of the apostles was, well, we'll just let you judge for yourselves, which is right for us to obey you or to obey what the Lord says. And then at another point, when they were challenged and even threatened and beaten, they said, listen, we cannot stop telling about the wonderful things that we've seen and heard. We have seen the risen Jesus, so we can't keep from telling people. If we can somehow forget about the resurrection, that it really happened, and forget about what the Bible tells us the cross did, then it would be easy for us to say, okay, I won't bother you anymore. But since we know that this is true, we're compelled by love for God and by our own experience and by love for other lost people to go out and share the good news with them. We cannot stop sharing the things that have so changed our lives. Amos then follows up his historical defense of his own experience with a challenge for Amaziah. This must have been wonderful to see. I'm telling you all this because this is what God called me to do. You know what God is calling you to do, Amaziah? Hear the word of the Lord. And I'm about to give it to you. And so he is about to lay that out. So never forget, you're not only called to salvation if you're a believer, you're called to be a witness. In fact, maybe that's not even the best way to say it. You are a witness because of what Christ has done for you, because of your belief that this is the truth and the only means of salvation. Jesus is the only way to God. Then you're called to share that with your life and with your lips. There are far more direct commands and personal examples and biblical patterns for proclaiming the gospel in the Bible than you'll ever need. And what I'm saying is, you want to know how to approach somebody who is perhaps a little bit prepared but really not ready in a full sense to receive the gospel? Think about how Jesus dealt with the woman at the well. If you want to know how to approach somebody who is a moralist, who thinks that they can get into heaven just by their good works, think about how Jesus dealt with the rich young man that came to him and how he even allowed that man to leave rather than water down the message. There are commands to be witnesses, to let our light shine and so forth. There are all kinds of examples and precedents, more than we could ever spend a lifetime. But there's something there that will help you to do the things that God has called you to do in sharing your faith. Well, now we come thirdly to how the Word of God itself has the power to overcome opposition. The people of the world who try misrepresentation and then just outright contradiction, and along with many other methods, will eventually learn by experience that they're always repaid with condemnation. And I'm not talking about condemnation of the witness or the preacher. I'm talking about the condemnation of God. And it's not something that he relishes doing. It's not as if God is just waiting, because he's done everything that anybody needs to understand and to receive in order to be saved, right? Free of charge. Whosoever will may come. And yet, the alternative to that is to suffer the consequences of unbelief. What's interesting is the very word that we are presenting to people in order for them to be saved also includes the provision that if they reject it, then they will spend eternity apart from God in conscious torment in a place called hell. I mean, we can't deny that. There will always be consequences for misrepresenting God's messengers and contradicting his message. And in Amaziah's case, the Lord said to him through the prophet that he had rejected something that, I don't know, it's almost unimaginable for us. Imagine that as wicked as you might have been, you were still a priest in the house of God. And regardless of how much you had allowed that temple, as he called it, to deteriorate, you were still at least in a religious setting of some kind. And yet here comes the word of God to Amaziah. I want you to notice these things. He says, first of all, your wife is going to be a prostitute in this city. There was to be disgrace in the future. How could that have been? Well, perhaps because of the desperation of surviving in post-invasion Jerusalem. When the Assyrians came and started wiping people out, and wiping out the food supply, and if you weren't part of the Assyrian group, then you were fair game for anything. And so it could be just out of desperation that he was saying, this is what's going to happen. In order to even survive, your wife is going to turn to this kind of occupation. Your sons and daughters, your precious family, is going to fall by the sword. So there was to be death and despair in addition to disgrace. Your land, your family inheritance, is going to be divided up with a measuring line. The place that your family passed down to you, that would be passed down to your heirs, and that would come back to you every year of Jubilee, you know, and regardless of how it had been, it was always going to come back. Now it's going to be portioned up and divided up among your enemies. You're never going to see it again. So deprivation and destruction. You yourself shall die in an unclean land. And the emphasis there is not just that he's going to be taken into exile. It would be defilement. You're going to be in an unclean, unholy, pagan place. place when you die. Israel, then, surely shall go into exile, deportation. Now, I've begun all those words with D, just so you'll kind of be able to remember them. And I'm not going to take the time tonight to go through every one of them and say, okay, here's the physical consequences of Amaziah's unbelief. But there are spiritual counterparts to every single one of those. Every one of them has a spiritual counterpart for the person who rejects the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of what this message is. You're ultimately going to face the wrath of God if you don't believe the message. If you continue to say all you Christians are just nuts, you're just misrepresenting what is really true, and we don't believe you, we're just going to contradict you, then you're going to face the wrath of God. Again, God's promise is, my word shall not return to me empty. It will accomplish the purposes for which I sent it. You know what that means? And you can share this very lovingly, but yet very directly with people. What that means is, when people take God at his word, when they believe it, then even sinful people who are willing to repent and believe will find grace and forgiveness. Wonderful promise, right? God's word will accomplish salvation to the uttermost for those who will receive it. But when people reject God's word, even religious people, if they're unwilling to repent and believe, will face judgment and disaster. Now, let me close tonight by reminding you that Jesus was accused by some of arrogant overstatement, and by others of outright blasphemy. Can you remember some of those? So it wasn't just that Jesus was, you know, claiming to be a teacher and a prophet, and I think people would have said, okay, well, we'll put up with that. But when he starts claiming by his words and his deeds to be God the Son and the Messiah who was going to give his life as a ransom, rather than lead the people in a political uprising against Rome, when he started sharing those things, the people said, no, you are misrepresenting who Messiah really is. So you're just overstating your case. And then blasphemy, when he actually began to say things like, the Father and I are one. But you know what? Jesus always said, if you don't believe what I'm saying, look at my works. Look at the things I'm doing. Can God do any of these? Anybody other than God do these things? And if you claim that I am guilty of some sin, then point it out to me. What have I done? What sin do you actually accuse me of? Incredibly, his words were often contradicted by those who claimed to know the mind of God better than he, the very Son of God, did. They claim to have a better, and really, anybody who looks you in the eye and says, that's not true, the gospel is a myth, it's just a fairy tale, what they're actually saying, whether they recognize it or not, is, I know better than God does. Jesus was compelled to preach what was often a very unpopular message, and he was hated for it, and so will we. Now, you think about this, it's bad enough to tell people about the reality of hell and suggests that some of the people that you're preaching to are going to be surprised when they find themselves there. When they wake up there and they thought that they were God's special ones, and they wake up in a place that they can never leave and that will always be a place of torment and regret and darkness and suffering. That's bad enough to tell people that. But you know what Jesus also did? He also got really practical and said, oh, by the way, I'm talking about something far into the future there. But this temple that you love so much and this city, that's the Holy, it's going to be destroyed. And he was hated for that prediction as well. So not exactly popular sermon topics in a group of people that thought that they were God's favorites and that therefore nothing could ever disturb them. Well, the gospel message is going to elicit similar responses from sinners who are, like we used to be, proud, self-righteous, self-sufficient. But the good news that we announce is no conspiracy originally dreamed up by the apostles and now perpetuated by the church. Who would come up with a message like this? We'd be kind of foolish to think that we could pull that over on anybody. So it's not a conspiracy theory. I could do a lot of things to try to get people on my side or to get them to let them give me money than proclaim a message like this that seems so foolish if it's not true. Sadly, there are examples, as I said, of religious charlatans out to make as great a name for themselves and as much money as possible. But the true gospel concerns a Redeemer whom God said he sent into the world not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. That's John 3:17 that we often stop short of before we read it. So if the alternative to salvation, namely damnation in hell, is too horrible to imagine, the opposite side of that is that the prospect of salvation, eternal life now and heaven by and by, is almost too wonderful to contemplate. I don't remember who first said this. I think it might have been Tim Keller, who recently passed away, by the way, after doing so much great gospel work and writing so many books that I profited from. But he said, you know, the sad truth is that all of us are more sinful than we would ever admit. But the gospel says that God's grace is greater than we could ever imagine. And the promise that he makes us of a place of eternal rest and fellowship with him and joy and all the rest, it's just almost impossible for us to comprehend. And that's the way that we ought to share it. We can only approximate by what we read in the Bible about what that place is going to be like. And we can tell people, listen, I don't know about you, but that's where I want to go. I don't want to be separated from that in a place that's the exact opposite of that and be there for all eternity. We're not going to win any popularity contests by preaching really what the Bible says, the truth of the gospel and of the scripture. Many are going to ridicule us, reject the gospel, renounce our Lord, and request that we take our preaching and our witnessing elsewhere. They're going to tell us to get lost. But we must obey God rather than man and never give up sharing the only message that will ultimately bring him glory and will bring salvation to those who believe. So remember the faithful courage of Amos when the world rejects the word that you deliver this week. Let's pray together. Father, one of the most encouraging things that I am reminded of every week, sometimes just because I think about it and other times because people actually tell me, is that folks are praying for me as I preach and as I prepare and as I seek to share the good news when I can with others that come by the church or that I meet in various ministry situations. But Lord, even greater than that is the knowledge that you are at work to use us in ways that we can't even imagine. How in the world did we get saved? It wasn't just because we grew up in a Christian home, though that might have contributed greatly. It wasn't just because the first time somebody shared the good news, we responded because we were so smart. No, it was because your Spirit did a work through the word that was spoken. Sometimes it was a relatively quick decision, but other times it may have taken years. Some of us didn't get saved until we were adults and in such circumstances that most would say we were beyond hope. And so, Lord, we know that when we are sharing the good news and we're opposed, when people accuse us of things, it's not because they're opposing us. It's because they're in their sin opposing you. In fact, your word says that they're your enemies. They hate you until your Spirit does his work and the gospel brings that power to bear on them. So I pray that that would be an encouragement to us just to continue to share, to continue to pray, continue to be faithful to this body, and never give up because your word will not return to you empty. It will always accomplish the things you send it out to do. Lord, we pray that we would not react with anger or we would not return insult for insult when the world ridicules us and rejects what we have to say. In fact, that we would not even be surprised when the world acts the way it does because that's how sinners act. Help us to remember that regardless of what our background was, we too have been delivered from self-centeredness and from self-sufficiency and from pride and arrogance. And help us just to be faithful, to continue to love and share this powerful message. Lord, I thank you that throughout your word we find men and women and young and old who were faithful just to continue to share even when they had to die for it or even when they were greatly hindered or ridiculed because of it. We must obey you, Lord, rather than men. So give us the strength to share that good news this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, sing our hymn of commitment. If you have a public decision to make, you please come. But every one of us needs to decide to let the Lord guide us and strengthen us when we're out sharing the message in a world that is not going to congratulate us for doing so.